Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 7. In Scripture, there are four explicitly mentioned sins against the Holy Spirit. There is resisting the Holy Spirit. There is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is quenching the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do is today, and then we'll probably extend this to next week, is we're going to look at these sins against the Holy Spirit. And as I was going through these passages this week, it occurred to me what a weighty issue this is, to think about sinning against the Holy Spirit. When you consider that there is actually only one sin in the entire Bible that is specifically identified as eternal and unpardonable, and that is against the Holy Spirit, it makes us stop and take notice. These are indeed sobering things. So as you turn to Acts chapter 7, we're going to read starting in verse 51. This is Stephen's application in his sermon. For almost 50 verses, Stephen has outlined the course of redemptive history, emphasizing the fact that with the coming of Jesus, there is no more sacred space called the temple, because Jesus has fulfilled all that the Father had promised throughout the whole Old Testament. They took that message as actually blaspheming Moses, speaking against the temple. Stephen gets down after making the, in a sense, an exposition of a series of Old Testament texts. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. You know the rest of the story. They rush upon him, and he sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. They close their ears, and they stone him to death, making Stephen the first martyr of the Christian church. Notice, Stephen says something very striking in verse 51, does he not? He says, "Stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ear, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Now, we know that if we take the whole Bible together, that we can make a distinction between two different kinds of calls by God. There is an external call which goes to everybody who can actually hear it. That is the call that happens through the voice of a preacher or a witness. That is the call that basically just is making an appeal for somebody to repent, to lay down their arms, as it were, to surrender to God. That is what we call the external call. We also know that there is an internal call, and that internal call by the Holy Spirit is effective. In other words, that internal call can never be finally or fully resisted. It can be resisted for a while, but that internal call, or what theologians call that effectual call, is in fact effective. the Spirit of God ultimately wins out. When Paul talks about calling, by the way, this is exactly what he has in mind virtually every time that he talks about calling. And that is this effective work of God the Spirit, where he calls us and then also does the work of bringing us. But here's the mistake that we can often make. We can often look at those two, as it were, categories of call and say, there's the external, there's the internal. The internal is irresistible, and that's all that matters. And what we end up doing is we make a huge mistake when we begin to think that somehow we cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Because, in fact, we can. Now, that's not double speak. The simple fact is that you don't know who's being effectually called by the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it. But you do know when you're being called. And you do know when the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, and we make a huge mistake just to automatically dismiss the idea that we can resist the Holy Spirit, because in fact we can resist the Holy Spirit, and then furthermore, we're actually responsible for resisting the Holy Spirit. The sin of resisting the Holy Spirit, as seen here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, is committed by unbelievers. But let me ask you a question. Did these men who were resisting the Holy Spirit think they were unbelievers? No. They actually were religious zealots. These people were not rank atheists who were defying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These actually were men that believed that they were religious, thought they were doing the right thing, thought they were defending Moses, thought they were defending the temple against blasphemy. They thought that they were doing what they were doing out of religious zeal. So when we say that the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit is described here as only committed by unbelievers, don't make the other mistake of thinking that because a person is not some sort of aggressive atheist, that they cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Notice Stephen's description of these people. He says, first of all, you're stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. The idea is rebellious. The picture of being stiff-necked, it would be either an ox or a mule or a horse that would be refusing to yield to its master. In the case of an ox, for instance, refusing the yoke. The picture of being stiff-necked is the person who actually is utterly and completely refusing to submit to what God is calling them to do. That stiff neck. Now, by the way, the Proverbs, God and Moses both call the children of Israel stiff-necked or obstinate a number of times in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's one of the most commonly used words to describe their rebellion. Obstinate, stiff-necked. The Proverbs tell us that he who stiffens his neck will be broken beyond repair. It's a dangerous thing. Then he says, uncircumcised of hearts and ears. And by the way, you have to think about the fact that these guys are devout Jews. To even apply the word uncircumcised to them must have seemed like an egregious insult. Because the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, those who are outside the covenant. This is calling them the kind of name that makes them just ready to kill. And in fact, they do. But Stephen doesn't say you're uncircumcised in the flesh, because in fact, they were all circumcised in the flesh. They'd all received the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, according to Genesis 17. And so when he says you're uncircumcised, notice he qualifies it in ear or heart and ear. To have a circumcised heart in Scripture is to have a new or a renewed heart. To have circumcised ears in Scripture is to be quick to hear and quick to obey. To be uncircumcised of heart and ear is actually to be unregenerate and obstinate in disobedience. And then Stephen says this. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. This isn't an occasional thing, Stephen says. Stephen actually says, you have postured yourself so that you have dug in your heels so that your stance is to actively oppose the Spirit of God. And so this stance, you're always actively opposing. You. This is what you just do. The Spirit of, and of course, would some of these men have actually, in all likelihood, heard the teaching of Jesus? Remember, we're in Jerusalem. We're talking about a very short period of time since the crucifixion. These very people could have very well heard the teachings of Jesus, seen the miracles of Jesus. They would have at least been familiar with Jesus. Otherwise, they would not have become so infuriated. And so he says, you're always resisting. You're actively opposing the Holy Spirit. That's the sin. And then he says, and you're just carrying on a family tradition. You're just doing what your fathers have done. What had the fathers done? They had consistently rejected the prophets. Remember, a number of times in Kings and Chronicles, as God is actually summing up the Assyrian invasion in 722, or then later with the Babylonian exile in 587, the writer of Kings and Chronicles would do is they would summarize the reason God was bringing about this devastation and exile, and the writers would put it in terms of that God sent you prophets who preached that you should repent and return, and you rejected them and you killed them. In other words, the very idea of sending the prophets was sending those who in the power of the Holy Spirit were bringing that message of repentance. And so they have a long family tradition of doing what? Of resisting the Holy Spirit as it comes to them through the prophets. And now they have ultimately resisted the Holy Spirit as he has come to them through the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens? I mean, if somebody talked to you like that, wouldn't that scare you? Wouldn't that break you? They became infuriated. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, verse 54, and they began gnashing their teeth. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. Their sin of resisting the Holy Spirit is exposed, it's identified, and instead of it bringing repentance, what happens is that they are absolutely, utterly infuriated. When it says, by the way, that they were cut to the quick, this is not the same word that Luke uses in Acts 2:37, when on the day of Pentecost, those who were listening to Peter, it says that they were cut to the heart. It's a different word. Those who were cut to the heart actually said, what must we do? And they repented and were baptized. This word is used back in chapter 5 and verse 33, where the Pharisees actually are infuriated again with the witness of Peter, James, John. Cut to the quick is not a sense of coming under conviction. It means being infuriated to your very core. And then it says they gnashed their teeth at him. This is one of the strongest physical expressions of the deepest kind of anger that you can have described in Holy Scripture. And then they stone him to death. The danger for these who committed this sin of resisting the Holy Spirit is that they thought their religion was good enough. This wasn't Richard Dawkins grinding his teeth. This wasn't Christopher Hitchens grinding his teeth. These were religious people grinding their teeth. And the Word of God, as it was empowered by the Holy Spirit, hit home right to the heart. And unlike those on the day of Pentecost, these people became infuriated. Why? Because they had taken their stance of opposition to the Spirit of God. And so as they were continually resisting the Holy Spirit, it manifests itself with what exactly was in their heart, and that was murder. Can this sin be committed today? Absolutely. Resisting the Holy Spirit is a dangerous, dangerous sin. The writer to the Hebrews appeals to his listeners today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is a sense, and we have to understand this, as the Word of God goes forth, and it doesn't matter whether it is through your personal witness and testimony concerning the gospel to somebody, or whether it is the proclamation of the Word of God in a local church, or whether it is the Word being sent out over the airwaves, or whether it is people downloading a sermon, whatever the avenue is, it can be a multitude of avenues, but what we must understand is when the Word of God is going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is something significant that's taking place. There is something with eternal ramifications taking place. That's why the Puritan Thomas Watson says every sermon you hear either takes you one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. We come under the Word of God with a posture of heart. And we can either come with it open and pliable and receptive. And sometimes does that hurt? Absolutely. God's Word is likened to a number of things in Scripture. And one of those things in the book of Jeremiah is like a hammer. And sometimes the Word of God comes crashing down on our idols. And sometimes the Word of God comes crashing down on our hearts. Sometimes the Word of God doesn't just intersect with our life. Sometimes the Word of God comes in the power of the Spirit and collides with our life. And the Holy Spirit will take that Word and He will convict. And the Spirit of God will take that Word and He will show us our sin and seek to correct us. And here's the reality. There's a stance, there's a posture in each one of our hearts that is either open and receptive, saying, Lord, teach me, no matter what the cost. I want to listen. I want to obey. I want to have ears that are quick to hear and feet that are fast to follow. Or you could say, I am not moving. The person who is entrenched, the person who digs in, the person who is going to do things their own way, think their own thoughts, refuse to bow to the yoke of King Jesus, refuse to actually submit to the authority of the Word of God, is resisting the Holy Spirit. The dangerous thing about resisting the Holy Spirit is that you and I do not know where that line is over which, if you go, there is no return. Spurgeon has a great poem. I didn't bring it with me. But he talks about a line, an invisible line that we know not where, that distinguishes the boundaries between hope and despair. You cannot safely resist the Holy Spirit. If you do, you may find yourselves irremediably broken beyond repair. And so today, If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The next sin is the scariest of all, is it not? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12. It's interesting, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe this event for us. Very little variation between the three gospel records. Matthew 12. Now, there's a background to this, and I'll touch on it in a minute, but Jesus says in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." The other texts, you can see those in your margins of Mark 3 and Luke 12. Now, some people have looked at these texts and they have concluded that that this could only happen during the incarnation while Jesus was on earth. The reason they say that is because of the background to the sin. Jesus had been casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees drew a conclusion. You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So they attributed the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus actually to the power of Satan. Jesus actually refutes that charge with a number of truths, not the least of which is, you know what, if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then a house divided against itself cannot stand. If I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, by whom do your sons cast him out? But if I cast out Satan by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus is saying there is, if I'm actually doing what I'm claiming to do, that is, I'm overthrowing the powers of darkness by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that is a clear demonstration that the promised kingdom has actually come upon you, and the implication is, and the promised king, which is me. The Messiah and his kingdom have come. And then Jesus says, verse 29, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? The kingdom of God has come with power. I bound the strong man," that is Satan. "I'm plundering his property." Every time I release somebody from demonic possession, I'm actually plundering the very property of Satan himself. And then he says, "And he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you," and then he gives the teaching on the Holy Spirit. Now, those who say this could only be committed during Jesus' lifetime actually miss a number of important truths. One, for instance, was that Matthew wasn't written until long after Jesus' lifetime. 20 to 30 years. These words are recorded not for only those who were just simply alive during Jesus' lifetime. These words are recorded actually for the church. Jesus says explicitly that any sin can be forgiven. That, of course, is a wideness in God's mercy and his graciousness. But it is the sin against the Holy Spirit that will never be forgiven. And so I deny the thing that it could only be during the time Jesus was on earth. Some say it's just simply unbelief unto death, which is unbelief unto death unpardonable. Yeah. But it's, that's what we would call axiomatic. That's a no-brainer. Of course, unbelief unto death is unpardonable. If you don't believe, your unbelief is going to be unpardoned, just like all the other sins that a person has committed. There's actually something more at work here than just saying that this is the sin of unbelief unto death, or it can no longer be committed today. The Pharisees had given their evaluation, their quote evaluation, of Jesus' ministry of healing the demon-possessed man. Jesus refutes the Pharisees' evaluation. And at this point, there's absolutely something critical for our interpretation. And that is, Jesus is saying, the miracles that I've done among you are clearly in the power of the Spirit and show that the kingdom of God has come. Therefore, there is no neutrality. You're either for me or against me. In other words, the manifestation of the coming of the kingdom has been so clear that, there is no more neutrality. You're either for me or you are against me. And then he says in verse 31, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. And don't lose sight of that wonderful statement. That's a glorious statement. That doesn't say all sin will just be blanket forgiven, but this is a statement of a gracious God. This is a statement of powerful comfort. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. That's, of course, predicated on faith and repentance, but the idea is that God is actually a forgiving God. By the way, it is that backdrop of the massive forgiveness and mercy of God that makes this particular sin so incredibly heinous and terrible. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now notice, this is specific. This isn't just blasphemy. This is actually blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Unpardonable. Unforgivable. Then Jesus says this, and this goes back. In a sense, you have a chiastic structure here. Sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. And then he goes to whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Again, predicated on faith and repentance, but even blaspheming Christ upon repentance can be forgiven. You have two marvelous examples in the New Testament of this very reality. One in the very short harmonizing of the Synoptic Gospels with the thief on the cross, who seems to be joining and hurling insults and blasphemies against Jesus early on in the crucifixion. And then at the end of the crucifixion, one of those two thieves actually says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promises him, today you will be with me in paradise. I think that's an example of somebody who blasphemed the Son and then actually found forgiveness. But of course, the greatest of all examples in the New Testament is who? The Apostle Paul, who actually says, I was a blasphemer and violent aggressor, but because I acted in ignorance, I was shown mercy. Did Paul blaspheme Jesus Christ? Obviously. He obviously did. He not only says he did, but we know by his actions that his actions were blasphemous actions against Jesus Christ. And so there is this wonderful sense that, you know what, in ignorance, you may set yourself against even the Son of God himself. And the fact is that even you who show such a reviling against the Son of God, even that can be forgiven. There are some of you that before you were Christians, I remember just Mike and Marcella's testimony not all that long ago, just a few weeks ago. We hated Christians. We made fun of Christians. We ridiculed Christians. Well, you're hating, ridiculing Christ, right? It can be forgiven. But then here's a statement reiterated. Paralleling blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is about the most powerful, most dramatic way of saying that those who commit this sin will never, ever, 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 ever be forgiven. Not in this age or in the age to come. Period. One of the other synoptic gospels says it is an eternal sin. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? When I was a brand new Christian, I was overwhelmed with the power of God's word and being able to pray. And of course, growing up Catholic, what I was used to doing was just like going through my prayers in sort of a rote kind of way. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord with thee, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, the Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I could do a rosary very quickly. So what I did is I'd said the words, but my brain was completely unengaged, right? I'd be thinking about the Raiders or the A's or the Giants or something and just going through saying the prayers. When I became a Christian, I realized that I was actually talking to God. And I remember reading this text. And you know what would start happening while I began to pray? How many of you think you know what would happen when I began to pray as a brand new Christian? Yeah. Yeah. Five honest souls. My mind would start saying things against the Holy Spirit. And the harder I tried to stop those thoughts, guess what would happen? The worse they became. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. Some of you are like, no idea. Well, pray. Thankfully, it doesn't last. But it scared me to death. And the reason it scared me to death was because I was convinced that I was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit is guilty of eternal sin. And so I was absolutely convinced that my brain that was playing these terrible tricks on me, and no doubt, listen carefully, if you've struggled with this, I have no reservation saying that this is also a weapon of Satan to discourage us and throw us into a sense of despair. Okay? No doubt. What's going on when that's happening is complete spiritual warfare. You might just think it's just a weak mind that you can't, but isn't it interesting the way that it happens? And so I was petrified. But understand, that is not what Jesus is talking about. If you've struggled with that, and if you feel like, Lord, I've said terrible things and I don't mean them. These guys meant it. One definition of the whole blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I think is very, very helpful, is this. Listen carefully. Unusually malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work, attesting to Christ and attributing that work to Satan. In some ways, this is very similar to what you see in Acts chapter 7. In other words, the sin being described is not a person who's struggling with thoughts that they don't want to think. The sin being described is this malicious, determined, willful, slanderous rejection of what God the Holy Spirit is doing and actually just dismissing it as belonging to the realm of Satan. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, the sinner's hardened heart puts him or her beyond the reach of God's ordinary means of bringing forgiveness through repentance and trusting Christ for salvation. The sin is unpardonable because it cuts off the sinner from repentance and saving faith through belief in the truth. In other words, the person who is doing this has so put themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the work of the Holy Spirit that they have dug in, and they've dug in a way that is malicious, that is willful. And so I think it may ultimately be the same sin mentioned in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Perhaps even the same sin of Acts 7:51. But it is a profoundly serious sin. In 17 plus years of pastoring here, and I'm not making an infallible, solid judgment, but I do think that I met one person who had committed this sin. And it was frightening. It was frightening. So, if you're an unbeliever today, you've already rejected the gospel, right? Think about it. If you're actually an unbeliever sitting in this place and it's not your first time being here, at some point you've already rejected the gospel because you've heard the gospel in this place. And if you're still an unbeliever and you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, then you're actually rejecting the gospel. Now, what you need to understand if you're an unbeliever today is that your unbelief and your ignorance are, of course, sin. But thanks be to God, you can repent, and you need to repent. And if you repent, you will find mercy. You may have sat here before. Maybe you've been here 100 times, 1,000 times, and you sit there and you think to yourself, whether it's the guy reading the scripture or somebody opening in prayer or the songs that are sung or the sermon that's preached, you sit there and you think to yourself, this is just a bunch of garbage. This is ridiculous. Only morons believe stuff like this. These people are idiots. They're fools. And you sit here, and maybe you sit here because your parents make you come here, but you've sat here 100 times, 1,000 times, and you've said to yourself, I don't want anything to do with this. In fact, I can't wait to be old enough that I don't have to come around here anymore. And in fact, you know what? I hear about Jesus all the time. I don't care anything about Jesus. You can be forgiven today. Like today. You don't have to make an appointment. You can be forgiven today. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and you can be forgiven today. Now, does this passage have anything to do with you? And the answer is yes, it does. Because this passage is a definite warning to you. Do not harden your heart. Do not willfully reject nor slander the testimony of the Spirit of Christ. The fact that you've already heard the gospel and God brings you back again to hear it again is simply a clear demonstration of the mercy of God being extended to you one more time. You're not guaranteed one more time. God doesn't owe you one more time. God's not obligated to give you another chance. And so you have to realize that this is a serious warning. And if you sit there time after time, you know what happens? You see this progression, for instance, in the Proverbs. In the Proverbs, you have the naive or the simple. They're ignorant. They're inexperienced. They could actually go one way or the other. The naive, the simple, are those that are at the crossroads of life. And do you know what age category fits into the naive and the simple? It's not mine. It's young people. You don't have the experience of life. You don't have, you're just starting out, and so you're untested. And so you're in a very vulnerable place in life. But then the Proverbs don't just talk about people that are naive and simple. They go on to talk about the fool. Now, the fool is not the person with a room temperature IQ. The fool is actually the person who has chosen his own way over and above God's way. He actually knows God's way, but in his own heart, he thinks he has the right way. So the fool is the simple or naive who graduates to self-willed folly. Sin. Choosing sin. That's the way I'm going to go because that's the way I'm going to go. But then there is yet another category in the Proverbs of progression, and that is the mocker or the scoffer. The mocker or the scoffer is actually the fool with the PhD in folly. He has immersed himself in folly. He has chosen folly. He's been confronted against his folly. And now that folly has now fully transformed itself into an opposition to God and to his ways. The mocker or the scoffer is the one who is utterly opposed to God and to the things of God. And so understand this. You may be sitting here today and you've heard the gospel for 1,000 times and you've not bowed the knee to King Jesus, and God has given you another opportunity today. But I will tell you, tomorrow you may be a different person. You ever think of that? Tomorrow you may be a different person. You may go from being the simple to the fool. You may go from being a fool to being a mocker or scoffer. That's why the Bible's emphatic. You don't wait. You don't wait. You don't wait. You don't postpone. You're in the valley of decision. When? Every time you hear the word, you're in the valley of decision. And so today is the day of salvation. These are not things to be trifled with. Your parents plead with you. Your Sunday school teachers labor for your souls. Your pastors pray for you. Your teachers, whether it's your mom or your teacher at school, loves you and desires your good. Maybe you're in your 20s, maybe you're in your 30s, and God has given you the blessing and the heritage of a godly home. Listen, today may be the final day that you have to turn. That's not preacher's rhetoric, that's spiritual reality. Today's the day of salvation. Why wait? Why wait? Why trifle with eternal things? To those of you who are believers and you think that you've committed this sin and you're so troubled with thoughts that you've done this and you struggle because you do love Christ, listen. If you're a real Christian and you're troubled, you have not committed this sin. You do not fall into the category of the hardened heart and the malicious, willful, blasphemous rejection. The very fact that your heart is tender to the things of God is an indication that you don't have a hard heart, but you have a soft heart. And so for any of you who struggle wondering, have I done this? Have I done this? I think on the authority of God's word, I can safely say to you, you have not. That does not mean that we don't need to guard our hearts against resisting the Holy Spirit. And that does not mean that we need not worry about guarding our hearts, about grieving or quenching the Spirit. The fact is that we can do those things. And the fact is that we might find ourselves in a place where we're resisting the Holy Spirit and we need to stop. But if you're sitting here worried to death whether you've done this or not, I can tell you that if you're worried to death because you love Jesus Christ, you've not. And so what does all this mean? Well, if you're resisting the Holy Spirit, cease and desist. Now. You are fighting against the infinite, omnipotent God who loves you. It's His kindness that leads you to repentance. If you're resisting the Holy Spirit because you're rebellious and you're obstinate and you're stubborn, stop. He knows how to get the yoke around your neck. Stop. If you're an unbeliever and you're continually resisting the pull of the Holy Spirit and the tug on your heart, give up. Stop. Embrace the Savior. Today's the day of salvation. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would be mighty to save. That You would take resistant rebels and break their stubborn wills and prove triumphant by Your grace. We pray that those who have been resisting You would stop. That You would overwhelm them with Your love for them. And Father, we pray for those who have just continually rejected the gospel. We pray that even today You would stop them in their tracks like You did Saul of Tarsus. And that truly today would be the day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.